Well, good morning, brethren. We're going to continue our exposition of Romans 8. I've thought of a passage that certainly would be suited for this time of uncertainty as a passage that breathes with certainty. And Romans 8 is certainly that chapter that sounds that note of certainty again and again. So it's very appropriate for the time in which we live, even our own day here in America. And just let me say something else. When it comes to preaching, if you haven't preached, you might not be thinking so much of this, but preaching is not simply a monologue. It's a dialogue. You're listening. You're responding. Hopefully you're responding. And as I preach, I'm often conscious of the help that you give by your attentive listening, by your amens, and so that won't be so much here today, but just to realize that we are always dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So even if you never hear an amen, you have the help of the Holy Spirit. So we certainly want to cry to Him for help as the Word of God is going to be preached this morning. So let's again bow before the Lord and ask Him for His help. Let's cry to God. Father in heaven, we are again thankful that you are our Father, that you are the God who hears, the God who loves to give good gifts to his children. And so we come again with the confidence as your children that we have your listening ear. We never ever have to worry that you are not going to hear us, that we are going to receive a cold shoulder. But you are a God who loves again to hear his people cry in their distress and their need. And so we come again believing we have your listening ear, we have your helping hand, and we pray again that you would come and help us this morning, help everyone who is listening by way of live stream. Give them the help they need, the Holy Ghost help to give them the ears to listen, and also a heart to obey. So come, we plead, by your Holy Spirit, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn, please, to Romans 8. That's the portion of Scripture that we hope to expound this morning. We've been going through this chapter, verse by verse, and we are focusing our attention on verse 30 of Romans chapter 8. And let me pick up the reading at verse 28 of Romans 8. Verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. When you get into an automobile, maybe it's your own car, and you see a light flashing. Maybe it's flashing red. Maybe it's flashing yellow. But when you see that flashing light, you know there's a problem. There's something wrong with the engine. It could be the transmission. It could be something as small as a tire that's low on air. But whatever it is, you know something needs to be fixed. And God has built into us a human warning system that sends, you could say, red, yellow lights flashing to let us know there's a problem or we need help. We could be on the verge of a nervous breakdown or burnout. And sometimes it shows itself by a red flashing light of sleeplessness. Sometimes it shows itself in some physical ways, ulcers, stomach cramps, headaches, chest pains. Sometimes there's an emotional warning light of deep sadness, severe bouts of depression. You might feel very pessimistic or hopeless in your marriage. Sometimes the flashing light shows itself by an increasing level of critical negativity about life in general or about people. Maybe you find yourself rarely giving thanks to God. And those are indications that we are in trouble spiritually. And a good spiritual physician, after taking your pulse and your blood pressure and your temperature, might realize you need immediate help. And he might say you need to stay in the hospital ward overnight and put you on some medication. And if he's a spiritual physician, he might even prescribe a daily regimen of Romans 8, meditation or medication. Romans 8 is one of the best medicines for exhausted, depressed, fearful, joyless Christians. You could write these words over Romans 8. Don't worry. Stay calm. Don't panic. Rejoice. Be thankful. And the apostle gives us a myriad of reasons why we as Christians should be the most thankful, joyful, and fearless people on planet Earth. Throughout this chapter, he tells us how blessed we are in Jesus Christ. He mentions the gift of the Holy Spirit. He indwells every believer. He tells us about the great privilege we have because we are now sons of God. He's brought us into the family of God. And if you're a child of the King, he tells us that God is working all things for your good. Every circumstance, every event in your life, God is working it out for your good. Romans 8:28. Now, we don't always feel that way. And we certainly don't always perceive that to be the case, but it is the case because God says so. And something else the apostle tells, quote, worried, depressed, anxious, joyless Christians to help calm their restless souls is that they are eternally secure and be assured, 100% assured, that God will get them to heaven. And perhaps the greatest text in the Bible when it comes to assuring Christians that their salvation is eternally secure is Romans 8, verse 30. It has been called the golden chain of salvation. There are five golden, unbreakable links on this chain that had been forged by the heat of Calvary and purchased by the blood of Jesus. Jesus did not shed his blood in vain. All for whom he died will be saved. Salvation accomplished will be applied. And we never ever want to separate those two things. What Christ accomplished on Calvary and what the Father gives and the Spirit applies always, always go together. And this morning I want us to focus on that final link on this golden chain, which serves again as a massive pillar of certainty, and it's the blessing of glorification. That's the last golden link on this golden chain of salvation. And so we're going to focus on this matter of glorification by looking at it from three perspectives, three major perspectives. Number one, the basic concept of glorification or the basic concept of glory. And secondly, the blessed hope of glory or glorification. And then thirdly, the practical import of glorification. So that's where we want to go. Those are the three major perspectives that we will consider this morning. Number one, the basic concept of glorification. When you look at this golden chain of salvation, don't ever, ever forget the word grace. There are no human fingerprints on this chain. Not one. Every one of these links here in Romans 8 is smothered with divine sovereign grace from beginning to end. It stretches from eternity to eternity. And I should tell you that there's no one in all Scripture who was more of a champion of grace than the Apostle Paul. He loved that word grace. And he picks it up almost 25 times in the book of Romans to underscore that this salvation we enjoy is a salvation by grace. Dr. J.I. Packer has argued that the thought of grace is the key that unlocks the New Testament. He says it is the only key that does. This is why, he argues, so many people are bewildered when they read their New Testament and confused. If you take away grace, you don't understand your Bible. You don't understand salvation. You don't understand what Jesus did for you and what the Holy Spirit applies. Then you come up with a works religion. And something else, when you take away grace, you take away something of God's glory. And that's another significant word when it comes to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. This word glory, which is at the very root of this bigger word, glorification. What does glory mean? Well, it means significance. It means majesty. It means honor. It means reverence. It means splendor. And sometimes it's associated with the concept of light. And this concept of glory, or this very word glory, if you traced it through your Bible, you would find that most times it focuses upon God Himself. Glory defines who God is. God is a glorious person. Everything that God does reflects His glory. The psalmist tells us that the stars, the planets, the birds of the air are glory reflectors. You might remember back in Romans 1 when Paul talked about the need for the gospel and how God has even revealed Himself to the unregenerate man by way of creation. People can see something of God's eternal nature by the things He's made. Even though creation is marred and scarred, it still has a silent voice to tell us how beautiful, how great, and how excellent God is. And if you want to see glory at its best, where do you go? You go to the cross. That's the dazzling glory of God at its apex. But this might sound strange. God wants you and me to have glory. He wants us to share in His glory. You and I were built for glory. We were made to be glorious creatures. If you turn to Psalm 8, you can see a text of Scripture that certainly gives us warrant for saying this. Psalm 8. This psalm celebrates that moment in creation. He starts off in Psalm 8, focusing upon God's glory. Verse 1, notice verse 1 of Psalm 8. O Lord our God, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. And again, God's glory is certainly reflected in the things that God has made. Verse 3, they are the work of Your fingers. In Psalm 19, you might know too that it says that in the heavens declare His glory. Everything God made says something about God. Even the ants that crawl on an anthill reflect something of God's glory. But man, in a very intensified way, was made to reflect God's glory. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 8. But what is man that You are mindful of him? And the son of man that You care for him? And then he sort of answers the question, doesn't he? Why is God so mindful of man? What makes man so special? Verse 5, he gives us the answer. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory. You crowned him with glory and honor. God crowned man with glory. There is no creature in all the world more glorious than man. He is made in the image of God. You can't say that about an animal. Only man is made in the image of God. Man was to reflect God in a very unique and distinct way. And I would say, the more I've thought about the image of God and how it is expressed, even by sinful men, you could say in a million plus ways, we reflect God in everyday life. We reflect God functionally. We reflect God vocationally. We reflect God ontologically. That's what a word that theologians use. We reflect God by speaking words, by sharing emotions, by making decisions, by making plans. Man is a glorious creature. He was meant to be God's best and biggest glory reflector. Martin Luther explains why he thinks what he thinks about Adam before Adam sinned. He says his intellect was the clearest. His memory was the best. And his will was the most straightforward. He possessed the most beautiful tranquility of mind without any fear of death, without any anxiety. To these inner qualities came almost full, superb qualities of body as well. Qualities in which he surpassed all living creatures. Luther says, I'm convinced that before Adam sinned, his eyes were as sharp and as clear as those of an eagle. He was stronger than the lion or the bear, whose strength is very great, and he handled them in the way we handle puppies. Sound like a modern-day superhero. Tom Brady, some would argue the best quarterback in human history, well, he couldn't hold a candle to Adam's strong arm and his accuracy if it ever came to throwing a football. Adam's legs would have outdistance the best marathon runner. Both Adam and Eve possessed amazing, breathtaking, glorious, physical, intellectual abilities. That's the story of creation. But they fell into sin. They lost glory. That's the story of the fall. Instead of reflecting glory the way they were meant to reflect glory, now they distort and are twisted images of God. Instead of shining like the sun, you could almost say this, they became like black holes. Walking in darkness, loving darkness, sitting in darkness. The light of God's glory was almost distinguished. But, you have to qualify this, because man is still an image bearer. Man still has the residue of that image, but we are now like flickering candles. And the worst of the worst, in terms of this loss of glory, here's what happened. Man, when he sinned, lost moral integrity, moral righteousness. He no longer reflects God as a holy, righteous God. We fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3. Every day we can't measure up. That's the story of creation. That's the story of the fall. We could say past creational glory. We suffered a meltdown of glory. Genesis chapter 3. But the good news is that there is a story of redemptive glory. The Apostle Paul makes use of that glory word a lot of times, just like he makes use of that word grace. And here in Romans 8, you might note he picks up that word glory in verse 18. Here he's thinking of the future. And again, verse 30. Here's the promise of future glory or glorification, Romans 8:30. This is the last link, the most beautiful link on the golden chain. Glorification means that the glory we lost in Adam is regained in Christ. That's right. We're going to get a better glory. We're going to get a Christ-like glory. The basic concept of glory or glorification. But secondly, now let's dig in a little deeper and try to consider the blessed hope. Well, what exactly does this matter of glorification entail or involve? And Romans 8 leaves us no doubt as to who is the author of glorification. It's God, but more specifically, it's God the Father. Not the Holy Spirit. Not the Son. It's God the Father. And if we had time, I could show you from other scripture passages that God the Father is the author of all of the blessings of salvation. It's God who calls us. It's God who justifies us. It's God the Father who glorifies us. He does it in Christ, and He does it by the Spirit, but it's God the Father. There's a triune, you could say, engagement here when it comes to all of these blessings. But what exactly is this gift or this blessing of glorification? Let me put it in sort of a simple format or simple definition. Glorification is a change, a dramatic, miraculous, supernatural change or transformation. When Paul talks about change, remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about this change that will happen so quickly, so suddenly, in a nanosecond of time. He refers it to a twinkling of the eye. Children, if you're sitting there listening with your parents, I'm sure you are, blink your eyes. Did you? It's pretty fast, isn't it? In the twinkling of an eye. In a twinkling of an eye. That's how fast things will take place when Christ comes back to glorify us. Now, it's true that Christians have been changed. We go back to that initial act of God calling. That's one picture that we have in our Bibles to show this initiatory act of God to change the sinner. He makes us responsible to the call. Jesus illustrated that same change with another picture, the new birth, born from above, born of the Spirit. Ezekiel the prophet focuses on this change and describes it as a heart change, where God takes out the heart of flesh and gives us, or takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Paul illustrates this initiatory act of God under the image of death and resurrection, Ephesians chapter 2. So yes, there has been a wonderful, decisive transformation. If you're a Christian, on the front end, you have been changed. You are a new creation. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And we are changing, right? Sanctification. We're becoming more like Christ. There's this ongoing change. One of my professors described the ongoing change as a present glorification. Going from glory to glory. Getting more glorious, more like Christ. But that change is not complete. It's not finished. God has begun the work. He's sort of like the master builder. He lays down the foundation, He pours the cement, He lays the footings. That's the initial act of regeneration, or we could even call it definitive sanctification. Paul talked about that back in Romans 6, but there's a lot more to do. He has to build the walls of the house. He has to put in the windows. He has to put in doors. He has to do the plumbing, all the electrical work. He has to put in the toilet, the bathtub. That's all part of sanctification. But even the best of us, this side of heaven will never be completely sanctified. In this life, we never get out of Romans 7. We struggle with sin every day, don't we? Envy and jealousy and pride and all the sins that might be peculiar to you. We have reason to cry out every day, more love for Christ, more love for my neighbor, more love for my wife, more love for my children, more love for the unconverted man. In the midst of our suffering, we still can experience frustration and irritability, and we can still use our tongues to even hurt the ones we love the most. Every day we struggle with fear, anxiety, discontentment. We have a hard time submitting to the authorities in our lives. And what makes things so difficult when it comes to this whole matter of growth in grace or sanctification is that it takes so long. We're like children in the back seats of a car, and we're trapped in a long journey. We lived in northern British Columbia, as far north as you can get in that province of British Columbia. We were 100 miles from the Yukon border. And my dad, for 3 years we lived there. It was cold, cold, cold. It was 40 below weather. The icicles on the roof were about 6 feet tall. I mean, they came down from the roof. You could stand up next to those icicles. It would be a lot bigger than you. And my dad, he did a lot of things with the family, and he would take us across Canada. Two car rides with four boys sitting in a Ford, not a minivan. A Ford car. It was a Galaxy, black Galaxy car, but we sat in the back seat, three of us, and I think one of us sat in the front, but it was traveling thousands and thousands of miles across Canada. And what do you think these little boys did from time to time? Well, we punched each other quite a few times and got in a lot of squabbles, but we asked a lot of questions. Dad, when are we going to get there? Dad, when are we going to... How much longer? How much longer? How much further? And the Christian life is like a pilgrimage. Doesn't call it a short yard dash. It's a pilgrimage, which tells us what? It's long and it's difficult. A pilgrimage. And why is it so difficult? Well, we've got a lot of enemies to contend with. We've got our own remaining sin. We've got a devil. We have a world. And it takes, again, a long time, miles and miles to go. But there's a day coming. There's a day coming when God will beautify us by a finishing touch of glorification. It's the touch of completion. What does that look like? Well, what will that be like? Well, again, we'll never ever really understand all that God has for us. I realize that, but I think we can pick up a few pointers here, even in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 29, we're told that we will one day be completely conformed to the image of His Son. And to better understand what this change will be like, I think the word I picked up over the years, the word I think that best helps us think in terms of this change is the word, listen, it's the word perfection. Glorification is a complete, radical, decisive, supernatural change that issues into perfection. And it's a multifaceted perfection. At least five events or experiences coincide with this act of or event of glorification. What are they? Well, here I'll give them to you very briefly, run through them one by one. A perfection of vision or knowledge, a perfection of body, a perfection of soul, a perfection of church, and a perfection of the world. Five perfect experiences or events associated with this final climactic act of glorification. A perfection of vision. Paul says we see in a glass darkly. We don't have 20/20 vision, do we? When we pick up our Bibles and study our Bibles, we come with biases, sinful biases and prejudices. We have blind spots. We don't see God perfectly. We don't see Christ perfectly. We have a tendency to shrink God. Doesn't God even complain of that? In Psalm 50, God says, complains to His people, "You thought I was altogether like you." Remember the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. It's obvious their understanding of Christ was not what it should be. And when He silenced the storm, "Who is this man that even the waves obey Him?" We struggle, don't we, to understand God, to understand God's ways, to understand His power, His wisdom, His love. Isaiah says His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. But there's a day coming when we will see Him perfectly. It doesn't mean we're going to know everything about God, but we will see Him perfectly. John says, we will see Christ. We will see Christ as He is. Jesus talked about the beatific vision in the Sermon on the Mount. The pure shall see God. There will be no caricatures of Christ, no doubt as to His greatness, as to His humanity, His divinity, His majesty, His excellency. There will be a perfection of knowledge or vision. Second thing we could say about this act of glorification in terms of perfection, it will be a experience that will give us a perfect body. And again, that has been alluded to back in verse 23. The Apostle Paul here in Romans 8 talks about the redemption of our bodies. He sees that as the climactic, futuristic event. Paul gives greater definition to that when he talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, that these bodies will become new bodies, resurrected bodies, deathless bodies. He refers to them as spiritual bodies, heavenly bodies. They will be tangible bodies. They will be able to eat food. Remember, our Lord Jesus' resurrected body was able to partake of food. They will have flesh and skin and bones, but they will be perfect bodies. They will not be subject to disease or any kind of virus. You'll never even have a sniffle in heaven or in the new earth. Interesting, Paul, when he talks about the new body, often uses the word, at least on two occasions, the word glory. We will be raised in glory. Philippians 3, we will have these lowly bodies transformed into a glorious body. Glorification will involve a radical, supernatural, decisive change that will give us perfect vision, perfect knowledge, perfect body. Third perfection, perfect soul. So some Christians will experience a two-stage glorification. Right? If they die before Christ comes back, they will have glorified souls before they have glorified bodies or resurrected bodies. Hebrews 12 says the spirit of just men made perfect. So perfect souls. What does that mean? Well, that they will never ever have to struggle with sin. I like the way someone put it. A sinless soul joined to a deathless body. Complete, total sanctification. The ultimate sanctification. That means you'll never ever have another anxious thought. Never a fearful moment. Never will any harsh, insensitive word come off your tongue. You never ever struggle with coldness of heart for God. You'll never struggle to pray. Not that we will be praying in heaven, though quite that way, but no distraction of mind. No lack of desire for God. Perfect knowledge. Perfect bodies. Perfect souls. The fourth perfection reality that is part and parcel of this great event of glorification, one that we don't often think about, I don't think we do enough, is a perfection of church. Most Christians, at least here in America, have a very individualized view of Christianity. It's me, myself, and I. And the corporate understanding of Christianity is almost foreign to a lot of Christians in our age, at least in Western civilization. And yes, there is a personal, individual, wonderful dimension to salvation. Paul could say, Jesus loved me, He gave Himself for me. That's individualistic language. But when Paul talks about glorification, he doesn't think in terms of an individual experience, but a corporate experience. The picture of glorification is not a selfie. It's a group picture. We are glorified at one and the same time. Every one of us in Christ. Every one of us in Christ. That's why Paul could say to the Thessalonians, we who are alive will be caught up together. Together. In Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about the church under the image of marriage, a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle. It shall become holy without blemish. He likens the church under the image of a bride. The church is the bride of Christ. It's a corporate image. The bride will be beautified. She will be fully, completely, radically changed. She will be the most beautiful bride you have ever seen. Every woman, I'm sure, I haven't talked to them specifically, but my theory is, okay, if I'm wrong, tell me I'm wrong. We'll keep social distancing, but we'll... Every woman wants to look beautiful, right? I don't think anyone wants to look ugly. God's given you the desire to be beautiful. And when do you want to be most beautiful? Well, probably on your wedding day, right? And who do you want to be beautiful for? Not for just any Tom, Dick, and Harry, but for your husband. For your husband, husband-to-be. And the question, no doubt, that every woman struggles with, that bride-to-be, that woman, the one who's going to be the wife of that bridegroom, and the husband, she struggles and questions, am I beautiful enough? And she knows. that there's something in her body, on her body, that doesn't measure up. A blemish on the right side of her face. Maybe there's a mole, a scar. Maybe she has a little trouble sleeping that whole week as she anticipates the marriage, and she gets up in the morning and she's having a droopy eyelid. And maybe she has a struggle with one of the ways that her body has been shaped from creation in terms of the size of her nose or her cheekbones. And maybe she walks with a bit of a limp, so when she walks the aisle, she knows that she's not going to be able to be all she wants to be. She can't be perfect. No matter how much makeup she puts on, no matter how much she tries to hide those imperfections. But before Jesus comes back and looks into the face of His bride, the bride will be glorified. Jesus will only see perfection. A perfect bride. When He comes, He will see a perfect bride. Glorification makes her perfect in every respect. Nothing to hide. Nothing to be embarrassed about. Perfection of vision, a perfection of body, a perfection of soul, a perfection of church. The final element here, or event or experience of perfection, is that we will enjoy a perfect world. You go back to Romans 8 here, 19 through 21. You might remember we talked about this before, but the whole of creation is groaning. It has to experience the curse of sin, and it can't do all that it wants to be. It suffers from a form of bondage and futility. But He also tells us that the whole of creation is on its tiptoes, waiting to be delivered, but also waiting for the unveiling of the adoption of sons. You see that? The creation, the universe, all the stars, all the planets, all the trees, all the oceans of the world are waiting for the unveiling of the adoption of sons, or you could put it this way, the unveiling of the bride. The whole of creation can't wait until that day when she sees the perfection of glory manifested by that unveiling of the sons of God. Waiting for that day when the beautiful wedding dress of glorification will be put on the bride. We live in a world that most times marginalizes the Christian. Right? You're the scum of the world. Christians have been persecuted for thousands of years. They are the nobodies of the world. Romans 8 says, wait. Just wait. There will be a great, wonderful unveiling. You could almost call it a red carpet day for the church of Christ, the wedding day of glory. You'll never read about that in the newspaper, but the Bible says Christ and His bride will appear on the stage of history at the very end, united in marriage, and the whole universe will be clapping and rejoicing on that day in a state of perfection. Every flower, every tree will be gloriously perfect. No disease, no birds will fall from trees, no dogs will chase cats, and no lions will eat their prey, nor no storms and no hurricanes, no viruses, no cancer, no police sirens, no 911 calls, perfect peace. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The basic concept of glorification, the blessed hope, and then thirdly and finally, brethren, the practical import. Just a couple of brief applications here that grow out of what we have already considered. If you're going to appreciate this doctrine and meditate upon it, and may it become more precious and encouraging, if it will, you should appreciate a couple of things here. If we understand what God is going to do for us in the future by way of this act of glorification, it should bring joy, comfort, and peace in the midst of our trials and our sufferings. I know all of us could look back on this week and say we've been shaken a little bit in terms of what's transpired in this country as a whole, even across the world. There's been a major disruption. There's been fear and uncertainty come like a flood of water across the whole of the United States of America. And if the reality of suffering, it is the reality of suffering that we can never ever escape because of our bodies, because of our souls, because of the world, and because of the church, we will suffer this side of glory. But Paul in Romans 8 says it's only a blip on the radar screen. Verse 18, go back to verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory. Right? There's that word. The glory to be revealed. He understood something of what this glory would entail. He saw better than anybody. He was taken up to the third heaven. But he understood that nothing can compare, not all of your sufferings can compare to what you will receive. I said last week when we opened up the doctrine of justification that that doctrine has made the church sing. No religion in all the world has produced the amount of singing and hymns and songs as the Christian church. No religion in the world focuses upon thanksgiving as much as the Christian religion. Most religions resemble, you could say, the squawking scavenger crow. Crow's not a bird for singing, is it? The parrot who constantly cries, "Give me a cracker, give me a cracker." Where the Christian religion produces singing nightingale birds. One of the Puritans described the nightingale bird as a bird that can sing with a knife at its throat. He's always singing. Always singing. Even in the midst of suffering, because he understands the glory yet to be revealed. All of our sufferings are light, momentary, compared to that weight of glory. You could go through a Job-like experience 100 times over. It would still be a light feather of suffering compared to the weight of glory. It's like a feather compared to the Mount Everest of glory. If we thought more about glory, don't you think we would have less stresses, less worry, less panic? We would be less afraid. We would complain a whole lot less. We would murmur a whole lot less. Why is the world in which we live, why is it constantly complaining and griping? Never enough. Always want more. Why do we live on a precipice of fear? So when the stock market crashes, or when people lose their run and hide distractions of entertainment and sport, it's like a volcanic eruption of fear. That's all they have. That's all they have. All they have is the here and now. And they can't see past the end of their noses. The Christian has a hope. An eternal hope, a wedding day, a glorious hope. When Christ comes back again, everything changes. Not just becomes better, it becomes perfect. He will stretch forth His mighty, omnipotent hand, and with one word, one finger touch, the church will be glorified. Second application, if we understand glorification, it should help us deal with our greatest fears, or the fear of fears. What's the biggest fear? You take your fear and trace it back, and oftentimes, you know what the fear is? It's fear of death. The coronavirus, that's what drives it. It's the fear of death. And God has to waken us up every so often to remind us of our mortality and our fragility and our vulnerability. That there's a judgment day coming. You're going to die. And even Christians, we get afraid. And maybe we get more afraid sometimes because we understand a little bit more than the world does, don't we? We understand what death brings. We understand there's a judgment day coming. We understand that death is a separation of body and soul. We believe in a hereafter. But how do we deal with our fears? We have fears. All of us will have fears. I don't want to say that's not going to be reality for most of us, but how do we combat our fears? How do we fight our fears? Can we ever demolish our fears? Well, I think we can with the sledgehammers of faith and hope. Here's the great sledgehammer against your fear of death. The sledgehammer of glorification. If you were in heaven right now, in the presence of Christ, and Christ wrapped His arms around you, would you feel safe? Would you feel secure? Would you worry? Romans 8:30 is sort of like the arms of Christ wrapped around you, whispering in your ear, "My child, my son, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Everything will work out for your good. Everything." He's wrapped His arms around us in five different ways here, so we'll feel safe. The arms of His foreknowledge, for He loved you. The arms of His justification. The arms of His glorification. He's saying to us, don't be afraid. I'm the God who's going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure you get to heaven. You will be glorified. It's in a past verb tense. It's a done deal. Doesn't say you will be, it says you are. In God's sight, in God's mind, you've already been glorified. That's how sure it is. It's 100% guaranteed. Those who live for God's glory will be glorified. Maybe that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Who are we living for? Or what are we living for? Most people live for themselves. It's called self-glory. Self-glory. People have an insatiable appetite and hunger for glory. Self-glory. It's called narcissism. Lovers of self. Lovers of pleasure. Lovers of money. And there's only one sure place for glory. It's found in Jesus Christ. We were made to be like Him, and one day, Christian, we will be like Him. That's what John says. We shall see Him, and we will become like Him. We will become perfectly glorious. Perfectly glorious like Him. That's really where this word glory takes us. It takes us to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Glory, who died so you could receive glory. Glory upon glory. That's what John Newton has in mind in Amazing Grace, right? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. That's a picture of glory. Bright shining as the sun. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful, Lord, that it gives such hope. It enables us, Lord, to look at the future and anticipate the future. We are thankful, Lord, it helps us even in the here and now to fight the good fight of faith, to overcome all of those fears and anxieties that can so easily plague us. Help us, Lord, to live in light of these glorious certainties and not to have our hearts and minds so easily swayed by life's uncertainties. Help us again to realize, Lord, that everything you've done for us in Christ is certain, absolutely certain. And those whom you've called are the ones you will justify, and those whom you justify, you will glorify. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us in Christ, and all that you've given to us in Christ. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.